I'm coming to discover that the Christian life is one of the most exciting things I know about. I haven't always been convinced of this. I think when I was a young man, I thought it was the number one impediment in my life, the thing that was keeping me from enjoying an abundant life. But I'm coming to see that this is the way life was intended to be. That God wants to fill us and flood us and use us. And to my way of thinking, there is really nothing quite as exciting as knowing God in a personal way and seeing Him at work. Really exciting. To me, there's an element of risk and adventure, of victory and conquest. But just to know that God is at work, that He's doing something in the world, that He's not dead. Paul said that we turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. I was telling the college people this morning, there's a little limerick that goes, "The world had a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We hope that the story will end to God's glory, but at present the other side's winning." Now that's a lie. That's not true. The other side is not winning. God is winning in the world. In a quiet, imperceptible way, He's having His way in men's lives. And I sense that we all want to be a part of what He's doing. We want to be right in the mainstream, enjoying the fullness of His life. The Bible has some very strong words about what the Christian life is intended to be. Among many of these, the Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph." Now, that's an amazing verse. Always leads us in triumph. Now, that means that when we walk in the Spirit, even though we may not see results, we can expect God to be triumphing in us. John says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." The victory that overcomes the world. Christ said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John says, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Paul says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." There is no habit or sin that can reign in your life. Christ said, "The works that I do, you shall do, and greater works than I do shall you do, because I go to the Father." Paul says, "We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And again to Timothy, he says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, those are words of tremendous encouragement. And that means we can expect certain things in our life. We can expect, for instance, that there will be no habit that will control us. No sin that will have mastery in our lives. There's never a circumstance for which we are not adequate. There's never a temptation that we have to give way to. Never a fear, frustration, failure that will rule in our life. No pressure too great. No person that we cannot face. No situation too difficult. You see, that's why I think the Christian life is exciting, because if these things are true, they're the very things that men are looking for in life. And this is why Christ said, "I am come that you might have life, and might have it more abundantly." There ought to be a great, overwhelming sense of joy and freedom, release, liberty in our lives. Now, why is it that so seldom this is true? Why aren't we experiencing this kind of life? Why are we like the man who tackled the thing that couldn't be done? With a will, he went right to it. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he couldn't do it. Why is that? If we have all of God's resources for life, Why is it that we're not availing ourselves of what He's given to us? Why are there so many defeated, frustrated lives? Why is it that circumstances and people and moods and the weather control our life? Why are there so few real miracles in our life? Why is our witness so ineffective and neutral? Now, I would like to just share with you some answers, I think, from the life of an Old Testament man, the man Caleb. Caleb is an amazing character, and one of many characters in the Scriptures that give us some very basic answers to life. And I think we can see something in his life, an example of an abundant life, and how to achieve it. Paul said that these things, these Old Testament events and people, these things happened for our admonition. That this is sober history. These things actually occurred, but yet there's spiritual import in the things that happened in their lives, and we can learn from them. And I think that this man, Caleb, gives us some principles by which we can obtain the abundant life that we're looking for. Now we want to turn to Joshua, the 14th chapter, and look at one brief incident in his life as it's recorded, beginning with verse 6, well, through the end of that chapter. Joshua 14, verse 6. And before we begin, I'd like to give you a little bit of background, because this helps us to understand something of the events that are recorded in chapter 14 of Joshua. In the 13th chapter of Numbers, you have the first mention of this man, Caleb, who was one of 12 spies sent into the land of Canaan to reconnoiter and to bring back a report to Moses. The children of Israel had left the land of Egypt some months prior to this, had traveled across the Sinai Peninsula, and now they're standing right on the edge of the Promised Land, the land that had been promised through the prophets to the nation Israel, ready to enter. And Moses selected 12 men, choice men, a representative from each tribe, to go into the land and find out what was there. Now, God had already told them what they could expect. He told them this was a land flowing with milk and honey, that there were adequate resources to sustain them as a nation, that there was everything they needed there to be the kind of nation they wanted to be. But there would also be problems. There were hostile nations. There would be opposition. And it would be with difficulty that they would conquer the land, but the land was theirs. The promise was secure. There could be no doubt in their mind about the final outcome, because God had promised they would have the land. And so Moses commissioned these spies and sent them into the land to bring back a report. And Numbers records, this chapter 13 of Numbers records how they traveled from the extreme southern portion of the land all the way to the north. And as they were about halfway through their trip, they arrived at the area that is now Jerusalem, the hill country surrounding Jerusalem, at a mountain by the name of Horeb. It was a mountain that had a great deal of significance to Israel, because it was the place where Abraham had received the covenant, securing the land for the nation, and given the assurance of a seed, a nation. And it was there that Abraham and Sarah had lived, along with Isaac and Jacob and others. But in the intervening time between the period that Abraham and his descendants had left, the land was occupied by a group of people who were called the Anakim. And here was the place of blessing, but right alongside it, a hostile nation, the Anakim, the sons of Anak. Now, it's interesting how the Scripture very often gives us a little bit of side light, that the time doesn't seem too significant, but when we put all the pieces together, we see how they fit. Because the sons of Anak were an infamous tribe, a savage group of people that were known all over the nation of the land of Palestine. In Scripture, there are three names that are recorded, names given to them by neighboring tribes. One group of people called them the Emim. This is not the kind that melts in your mouth instead of your hand. Emim means the terrors, the terrible ones, the horrible ones. And another group of people called them the Rephaim, the ghosts, the shadowy ones. The Hebrew people later called them the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the ones who were descended from the great giants of Genesis 6. And one of the relatives of Anak was a man by the name of Og, who was a giant. And Scripture tells us that he was so big that his bed measured 12 feet by 6 feet. So we get a little bit of information about these people, and we see that they were a pretty formidable group of foes. They're like the man who crossed the parrot and a lion. And when he got through, it was a pretty odd-looking creature, but when it talked, you listened. That's what these people were, a fearful group of foes and surrounding the place of greatest blessing, the mount called Horeb. Well, the amazing thing is that when the spies came back, they reported on the land and the climate, that it was a good land, that it was suitable for them. They brought back some evidence. They brought back a great bunch of grapes that they had picked close to the Mount of Horeb, so large that it had to be carried between two men. And they reassured the people that it was exactly as God had said. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But the only problem was that the sons of Anak were there. And as they began to describe this group of people, the book of Numbers records that there was a great wave of anxiety that swept over the people, and they would not go in. They would not enter the land. Caleb stood and tried to quiet the people, and he explained that we're adequate for this. Now remember, Caleb was one of the spies. He'd seen the Anakim, but he'd also seen God. And he knew that God had promised that the land was theirs if they would just follow him and be obedient. And he makes a very interesting statement. He says, in the face of 2 million people, all in opposition to him, we are strong with strength, literally. We are strengthened by God's strength. We have every resource to go into the land, and God has promised it. The promise is secure. Now let's take it. Let's go. Let's be on with it. Rather than responding to his plea, the people picked up stones to stone him. So afraid were they that they wanted to kill the one man who exhibited real courage in the face of opposition. Now, just to condense a lot of material, the rest of the account records how God came down in His glory and confronted the people and determined that He would destroy them as a nation. Moses interceded for them and pointed out that God's glory would be at stake, that the other nations would despise him if he obliterated the nation. And so God pardoned them. But he swore in his wrath, Hebrews says, they will never enter my rest. The only men among you who will go into the land are Caleb and Joshua. And this was literally fulfilled. The spies, the 10 spies, who brought back the evil report, died in a plague. In the 40 years of wandering that followed, all of the nation of Israel, from 20 years up, died. They could not enter the land because of unbelief. Only Caleb and Joshua could enter the land. Now we pick up the story in Joshua 14, 45 years later. The nation that rebelled against God, or the generation that rebelled against God, now dead. Only these two men, Joshua and Caleb remain. And even Joshua is old and infirm. First part of chapter 13 records that Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said unto him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to be possessed." In the 45 years that had passed, they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and then there had been a campaign of 5 years in the land of Palestine. They had driven out most of the nations that had occupied the land. And now they were ready to partition the rest of Palestine among the nation of Israel. And as Joshua begins to divide the inheritance, we read that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, broke into this process and made a claim against the land. You see, God had promised 45 years before that Caleb would have the land that he was looking for. He would have the mountain. And three additional times in the book of Numbers, this covenant is affirmed that Caleb will have the land because he wholly followed Jehovah, because he was obedient. He was willing to walk by faith. And now Caleb again makes a claim against his inheritance. As far as we know, Caleb was not a Jew. He was of the family of Kenizzites, Edomites, who had been attached to the nation of Israel. But he himself was not a Jew. But yet, on the authority of God's word, he was willing to claim what was his by right, because God had promised it to him. I think this gives us the first clue to the spirit of this man. The first principle that leads us into the abundant life. He wanted what God wanted for him. Horeb means fellowship. It's the place of blessing, the place of personal experience of God in our lives. It was the place where Abraham met God face to face. It was the place where Abraham was called the friend of God. It stands in our own experience as the place, as Paul says, where we come to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, where there is an intimate, personal experience with Jesus Christ in our life, the place of blessing and service. You know, this is what God wants for us. He wants the best. You see, this is why it's not so difficult to yield our will to the authority of Jesus Christ, because He wants the very best for us. He has 20/20 foresight. We have 20/20 hindsight. He knows what's going to happen in our life, and He wants us to enjoy the very best. Now, we don't know, but He does. Therefore, to yield up our will to Him is not a difficult thing, if we understand that He really loves us and really wants us to enjoy the place of blessing and fellowship and enjoyment and the abundant life of which He speaks. Well, Horeb is the place of fellowship. The Anakim, well, they're the obstacles to fellowship. They're always around. They're the things that keep us from coming to know God in a more personal way, from yielding up our will to His authority. Caleb wanted the place of fellowship. He wanted the very best. Therefore, the Anakim were no problem to him. Now, he could have retired to an old soldier's home. He had fought the good fight. He'd put up with this generation of people when they groaned and complained and groused in the wilderness. He'd fought to secure the land. He'd given his best. He was still seeking God's very best for his life. At all costs, he wanted to have God's best. And so he chose the mountain, the difficult place, rather than a quiet, secluded valley away from the heat of battle. Now, I think that this is the starting point in our life. When we're willing to want what God wants for us at all costs, no matter what the consequences may be, we begin to live. We begin to enjoy a kind of abandonment, freedom, liberty in our lives that we can know in no other way. I've had the privilege, and many of you have had the same, of seeing people give their lives to Jesus Christ and to discover the freedom and the liberty of that life. And perhaps we've all experienced in our own lives the times when we have, in arguing with God, in refusing to submit to His authority, to finally give way to Him, to allow Him His right to reign and rule in our lives, and then to enjoy the freedom and liberty that is the result of that submission. You see, this is what sustained Caleb in the wilderness. For 40 years, he put up with these people. You can imagine what it must have been like to be the only senior citizen in a group of young people, all of them at least 20 years as junior, as they wandered in the wilderness, complained about the weather, complained about their leadership, complained about circumstances, and all the time, Caleb was making plans to enter the land. See, this is why Caleb says, I am just as strong today as I was the day that you sent me out as a spy, 45 years later. Just as buoyant, just as much life, just as eager. While they complained, he was plotting strategy to take the mountain. He could hardly wait. He was saying, let me at those Anakim. What sustained his life? Because he wanted God's very best. And God was going to give it to him. And I'm convinced that the same attitude of expectancy is ours. When we give up our rights, when we allow Jesus Christ to take His place on the throne, when we want what He wants, we begin to enjoy life. As Christ said, if a man would save his life, he must lose it. And if the seed would grow and come to maturity, it must first die. It must first be planted. As Mr. Stedman has reminded us repeatedly, life only comes through death. A giving up of our own rights to His authority, His rule. That's the first principle. He wanted what God wanted. The second principle is that he believed what God said. He had an implicit faith in God's Word. Did you notice verse 9? And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord. If you track back through the Old Testament, you find that it was God who said this. It was God who swore through Moses that Caleb would enjoy the land. Just as certainly as the rest of the tribe would not enjoy his rest, Caleb and Joshua would. And so on the strength of that promise, in verse 12, Caleb says, so now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, as the Lord said. He believed God. There's a statement in the book of Romans with reference to Abraham. It says that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to do. Now that's how faith operates. It simply, it claims what God says is true. It accepts God's analysis of every problem. So Caleb took God at His word, and he took the hill. If you want to look over one page to verse 13 of the 15th chapter. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went out from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "Whoever smites Kiriath Sepher and takes it to him will I give Achsah, my daughter, his wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, his wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she alighted from her ass, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Give me a present, since you have set me in the land of the Negev, the desert, in the southern part of Palestine. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. God not only gave Caleb what he wanted, but he used Caleb as an instrument of blessing in the lives of others. It was Caleb who was used to share his inheritance with those in need. Now, this is what faith is all about. Faith is really not that difficult. Faith is simply taking God at His word. Paul, when he was shipwrecked, was in the water in a ship about to be broken up and destroyed. And he said to the men around him, "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me." And God had told him prior to this that he was going to get him to Rome. And although all the circumstances around him inclined him toward the feeling that he'd never make it to Rome, the storm, the ship breaking up, out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, no help visible, Paul says, "Sirs, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me." Now that's what faith is. It's simply accepting what God says, venturing yourself on it, a willingness to submit yourself to it, to try it out, to experience in your own life that it works. And that's what honors God. And it's those two principles in our life that allows us to enjoy the abundant life. First of all, a willingness to want what God wants, to abandon ourselves to God and for what He wants in our life. And secondly, to believe what God says, that there is no opposition that can stand in our way. There is no habit, there is no sin, there is no circumstance, there is no person, there is absolutely nothing that can oppose the place of blessing for us if we want it and if we trust God for it. Some of us this past week had one of the greatest experiences I think we've ever had. As most of you know, during the week of Easter vacation, the city of Santa Cruz is overrun by students. The police estimated that there were between 10 and 12,000 students on the beaches at Santa Cruz. Same thing was true down at Balboa. They must have had zillions down there because there were just many, many students from all over Southern California on the beaches. And a group of students went down to Santa Cruz to spend the week. Just a very small group, 25 or 30. They had rented a Hofbräu on Front Street, just a block from the waterfront. Planned to have meetings at night, hired a folk singer, asked Lambert Dolphin and Bud Hinkson and others to come down and speak at night, and then planned to spend the day out on the beaches, talking to students about Jesus Christ. Realizing that God had students out there prepared who wanted to hear this message of deliverance, freedom, liberty. And so they abandoned themselves to a week of this kind of ministry. Now, this is a scary thing. If you've never done this, it scares anybody. And as they said, the Anakim are out there. It's true, they wore beards and they had bikinis, but they were still Anakim. And it's amazing how many obstacles came up to keep them from leaving that Hofbräu. They developed sore throats. The weather was cold. I don't know, their shoes were too tight. All sorts of things. And they were afraid, but they went. They went out trusting God because they wanted the place of blessing and service. They wanted God's very best for them. And so in obedience, they went. And they spent the week out on the beaches. They talked to over 1,200 students. And of that number, many, many, many received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There were over 350 cards that were turned back in. And of these, many were first-time commitments to Jesus Christ. And I understand that the same thing happened many times over at Balboa, where 450 students went to the beaches and spent their week talking about Jesus Christ. Now, they discovered an amazing thing. They discovered that God is adequate for anything. If they want what He wants and they're willing to trust Him, just launch out believing that He's going to use them, He will. The greatest thrill to me of the whole week was at night when we'd get together and have supper, and then afterwards we'd sing and pray, and the kids would share what had happened on the beaches. And it sounded to me like the first century church of the 20th century. It was the most exciting thing I've ever heard, of words of victory and conquest, how God had used them, and they'd spoken with authority. They'd moved into students of 10, 12 students, and gone right into the middle of these students, and had told them how they came to know God in a personal way. Now, that's exciting. And we can't all do that. But the point is, whatever God wants us to do, we can do with authority. We can trust Him for it. There is really nothing that stands in our way. The only obstacle to knowing God's very best in our life. Do we want it? And are we willing to trust God for it? Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank You that You've called us. It's a great call. And You've told us, faithful is He who has called You, and He will do it. What a privilege to know that the victory is secure, that we can have the place of blessing and personal experience of Your love and fellowship, that we can enjoy Your presence, that we can be Your friend, as Abraham was. We know there are obstacles. There are always obstacles to the worthwhile. But we know that the obstacles are no problem to You. And if we walk by faith, the victory is ours. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Make us people of faith, willing to trust You, willing to launch out, no matter what it costs, and believe You for great things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.